Well, good morning. Good to be with you. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm John, one of the pastors here at North Park, and so glad you could be with us, whether you're here live in our church building on Coit or joining us live stream. We're in the middle of our summer schedule, so the last several Sundays we have been outdoors at our four-mile property, but we heard rumors that it might rain. So we are here in our church building, but it feels good, doesn't it, to all be together in one service and some of the COVID restrictions have expired. So this gives us a taste of what we're looking forward to in the fall when we come back all together. Also, just want to take a moment to thank some people. We had to get the building ready. Thank you to the building staff that took care of that. Still a scaled back version with our worship team, but for the musicians and the tech team, and then our children's ministry was able to get nursery through preschool ready for us today. So thank you for the flexibility and the effort that went into us all being able to be here today. We've got another installment in our foundation series, our journey through the Bible, and we've made it to a place where we're looking at the New Testament, the gospel in motion. And today we want to talk about being bodybuilders, the power of a responsible community. Let's talk about that for just a minute, the power of a responsible community. My hope this morning is that as a congregation, we can take a step forward in being responsible to help those who are in our midst who struggle spiritually. I'm thinking of the person who just seems to always be out of step with where the rest of us are going. They're not really involved in the work of the ministry here. They're kind of on the fringe, but they still have a lot to say. And quite often it's complaints or criticisms of to the leaders, about the church, about the programs and ministry. Just really most things in general. I'm also thinking about a person who they're on board, they're a team player, they're trying to help us get where we're trying to go, but any opposition or difficulty or challenges causes them to withdraw. So they're not out on the fringe, they're in the middle, huddled where they think it's safe. They might say things like, we've never done it that way before. And when that opposition and challenge comes, they're worried. They're kind of afraid of what's going to happen. They're discouraged. And I'm also thinking maybe about the person who just seems to always make bad choices. When it comes to dealing with what seem to be very obvious sins, they seem so susceptible to those sins. And it could be something like sexual sin or abuse of alcohol. It could be outbursts of anger, maybe even deceit. And they are regretful and they show remorse. But just about the time they're kind of getting through that and feel like maybe they have a grip on that, then they fall again. Those people are present in our congregation. And in my experience, when you share the responsibility of coming alongside people who are struggling like that, you'll have to do two things. You'll have to be intentional about it, and you'll have to be personal. When we make it our business to come alongside someone, we're going to have to rearrange our priorities and our schedule. That's being intentional. And we're going to have to spend time with them, and sometimes a lot of time. And that's personal. And this kind of responsibility is very difficult to learn. And it might require a rewiring of our hearts in order to see people's needs this way and to get involved. But this is also what makes responsibility so powerful. Because when it's practiced in a way that builds up other people, and specifically when it builds up other people in a Jesus community, in a church, that draws people's attention to what's going on. And so today, a simple question for you. Are you here to help? A few years ago, we went on a family vacation to Hilton Head, South Carolina. We went with another family from the church, and the week that we were preparing to leave, one of my daughters got a kidney stone. And for those of you who have had that, you know how painful that is. And then they tell you, well, hopefully it's going to pass. And so they give you some meds, and you're not sure how long that's going to take. And so the closer it got to leaving, I was concerned that she would be in the car driving and going on vacation with this kidney stone. And so I offered, how about we stay here, and hopefully you pass it in the next couple of days, and then we'll fly and join the rest of our families in South Carolina. But she was determined and didn't want to miss out, and I couldn't blame her for that. But so she made the ride. And it was a miserable ride and drive to get there. But we did make it to Hilton Head, South Carolina. And that night, it got worse, and the pain meds that she was taking didn't seem to be working. And so we said, let's go to the emergency, to the hospital there in Hilton Head. And so we went. It was late after midnight. We got there, and you know how when you get to the emergency room, usually somebody meets you at the door, somebody meets you right inside, and what's the question that they ask? How can I help? What's wrong? What's going on? We got there, and there was nobody. Nobody when we walked in the door. Nobody was at the front desk. There's nobody there. And so we waited about 5 minutes. My daughter's hurting. I start walking around trying to find somebody. I'm going down a hallway looking. I can't find anybody. Nobody who will come out and say, hey, can I help you? Finally, somebody came out and they were able to ask, can I help you? And we were able to get in and see the doctor. This morning, we want to ask the question, are you here to help? Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, isn't that why we have pastors and elders? Isn't that kind of their job? I mean, don't we pay them to help people? Well, in our journey through the Bible, let me just remind you, here's a library of the books of the Bible, if you will. We've looked at the Gospels, which are basically biographical of the life and teachings of Jesus. We've been spending some time in Acts, which is the birth of the church and how it grows. The rest of our time, we're really talking about the gospel in motion. And we're looking at Paul's epistles or Paul's letters, and that's where we're going to be today. So if you have your Bible or your device and you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians, that's where we're going to be eventually. But I want to start somewhere else in the city of Ephesus. Here's a map. I just remind you that the gospel in motion, Paul was a missionary, just like Michael is. He shared today in his family. Paul was a missionary who took the gospel, and it was in motion as he went as a missionary to spread the gospel. And one of the cities that a Jesus community formed was the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus chapter 4, Paul said this to this Jesus community. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers. I think that's referring to one person, a pastor teacher. Notice why he gave pastors to the church. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. So actually, pastors are not the ministers. We're one of the ministers, but the people are the ministers. And the pastor's, elder's job is to equip the people to do the work so that the body can be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So we are bodybuilders, both pastors, elders, and people together. Look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, he says, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. How? As each part does its work. So the church is going to grow and be healthy and mature when we all do our part. Pastors and people. Now let's journey over to Thessalonica, where Paul was 2 years earlier. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 17 as Paul went to this Greek city that was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister, population of about 300,000. In Acts 17, you can read about his ministry there and how the gospel was shared and how a Jesus community was formed. And then things got pretty hard for the church there at Thessalonica. There was great opposition. It appears that some of them were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul had to move on. And you can imagine how his heart was drawn to this church, this people of God, that he wanted to go back and see how they're doing. But he wasn't able to get back. And so eventually he sent Timothy, his protege, to go back. And Timothy went and saw the church there at Thessalonica. And he came back with a report that they're doing okay. But they're also having some struggles. And so Paul wrote a letter back to that church at Thessalonica. And that's what we have is the 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our Bible. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to see here that Paul again shares this idea of mutual responsibility. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as in fact you are doing. This too is the gospel in motion. The gospel spreads so that more people come to know Christ, but the gospel continues to work as those people who know Christ now grow and mature. And as the body functions the way God designed it, each of us doing our part. Now, look at verse 12. He says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. So Paul is talking to the people of the church, but if we observe, we see here what the responsibility of the leaders, the pastors and elders, is to the congregation. He mentions three things there. They work hard among the people, they care for the people in the Lord, and they admonish or teach the people. That's the pastor's responsibility, the leaders, the elders and pastors, to the people. Now, what's the people's responsibility to the leaders? He says that they are to acknowledge those who work hard, that they are to hold them in the highest regard and love, and then they're to live at peace with them. And I think the live at peace has to do with following their leadership, submitting to their leadership. So there's a responsibility of the leaders to the people, and there's a responsibility of the people to the leaders. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to discuss the responsibility of the people, pastors and all the people, to everyone else as well. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, he's talking to the church people, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Ernest Best put it this way. He said, Paul lays the responsibility for the whole community on the community itself. Each member, not the leaders alone, but each member must be aware of his or her responsibility for the others and seek to help them. So some might say, well, isn't that why we have pastors, especially who are paid, or pastors and elders who work together? Well, it's all of our responsibility. It's a mutual responsibility. But others might say, well, what kind of church has these kind of people in it? Sometimes we get the idea that the church is supposed to be a place where you only have mature people. First of all, let me say, if that happens, then I'm out of a job, right? But in all seriousness, the presence of people who struggle is not the issue. The reality that there are people in the church who are struggling, that's not really the issue. Rather, it's the responsibility for the people who are struggling, right? Paul is writing these letters in the New Testament to church people. And he discusses all kinds of struggles and sins. And before we start looking around to kind of see who fits in the different categories, let's just remember that all of us are in these categories at one time or another. We all struggle in different ways in our spiritual life. And we're responsible to come alongside and help each other. If the church is to grow to the stature of Christ, then that will only happen in the proportion by which we help struggling people. We must be responsible. And so this morning, we need this. We need these instructions from Paul to help us know how to deal with people who are struggling, how to help them. So let's look at three specific people that Paul mentions. Verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Idle and disruptive is the first group. This is the idea of someone who is out of line. Imagine the kindergarten teacher who lines your class up and says, we're going to walk from the classroom over to the gym. Everybody stay straight, single file. And usually that's just what they do, right? No, you have a kid who wanders off this way and another one that way. That's the picture. And in this picture, the church is headed a direction and everybody falls in line behind what God wants them to do, but we have disorderly or disruptive people who wander off and don't stay in line. They don't follow the rules. Now, the New American Standard Version translates it rebellious or obstinate. And the New Living Translation goes with lazy. The NIV took both of those ideas, idle and disruptive. And this was an issue in Thessalonica. You see, Paul had taught them that Jesus is coming back one day. You guys looking forward to that? When is he coming? Soon. And they were told it was soon as well. But again, in God's timetable, what's a long period of time for us is a short time. But they had some in the church who said this. Well, if Jesus is coming back, then I'm not going to work. And so they quit working, and they became dependent on other people to provide for them. And when you don't have anything else to do, you tend to become a busybody. And you start not working, but saying a lot about what should happen. And you can see that over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me just show you what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay away from all believers who live idle lives. They don't follow the tradition that they received from us. For you know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you. We certainly had the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. So even while we were with you, we gave this command, those unwilling to work will not get to eat." And many of you have heard that statement, may not have realized it came from the Bible. If you don't work, you don't eat. Paul said that to these idle and disruptive people in the church who weren't serving, they weren't working. Jesus is coming back, so I'm just going to hang out and wait. And in the meantime, they were undisciplined and irresponsible. So how do you help a person like that? Paul says, you warn them. You warn them. The word warn means to admonish or correct or put some sense into them. It's talk some sense into them. Now, a lot of times when you and I think of warning somebody, it's a very harsh thing. Or it might be something that we holler from a distance. All of these ways that we will help these kinds of people are very intentional, and they're also very personal. So this word warn isn't to shout from a distance, but it's out of love and concern for this person because they're off the path. They're going the wrong way. And we love them and care about them. So we warn them, get back with the program. And we warn them about the consequences of their actions and the path that they're on, where they're going to end up, maybe disciplined by God, or the negative consequences of their actions. We also warn them that how they're acting in the church impacts the church, and it may even discredit the church with our testimony to those who are outside of the body. And so we warn them. Now, we've got some sayings that we're pretty familiar with. Maybe kids can even help me out here if you guys know these sayings, but you guys finish what I start. So actions speak louder than words. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Don't cry over spilt milk. Some of the kids are going like, what? Don't cry over spilt milk. That was the old one. What goes around comes around. Help me with this one. Mind your business, right? Mind your own business. I think we're informed in our relationships a lot by that saying. Maybe sometimes we tell people that, hey, mind your own business. Or sometimes when we see somebody who's idle and disruptive, instead of warning them, we think, hey, that's none of my business. Can you see why we might have to rewire our hearts to be mutually responsible for one another? Now, as Christians, we've developed a way to get around this, right? I'm not going to warn them, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray. And prayer is an incredibly powerful thing. And we should pray for people that they can see the error of their ways or that God will help them get back on the right path. But prayer can't be an excuse for getting involved. And it can't become an excuse for gossip. Sometimes it's not just, I'll pray. Hey, I'm going to tell a few other people to pray too. And it actually can become a form of gossip. C.S. Lewis said this, "I'm often praying for others when I should be doing something for them." So don't neglect the prayer, but don't stop there. My spiritual business is somebody else's spiritual business. God hasn't called us to mind our own business as members in the Jesus community. God has called us to mutual responsibility. When we see someone who is idle and disruptive, we're to warn them for their sake and for the church's sake. So let me ask you two questions. Number one, is there someone that you know is headed down the wrong path? And is there someone you need to warn? So often we feel this is awkward or how are they going to respond? But let me just ask you, how do you know what's going on inside of them? Maybe they're praying, God, if I'm in the wrong, please show me. Maybe they're praying, God, would you please send somebody to help me? We don't know if we might be the person that God would use to help that person get back on the right path. So is there someone that you know who is off the path They're idle and disruptive. Somebody that you need to warn. And then secondly, who feels free and responsible to warn you when you are struggling? You see, we have a responsibility to each other, but you know what makes it work so much easier? When we invite people to warn us when they see us going off the path. Who in your life feels free and responsible to warn you? You see, we need to keep our eyes open for people who are struggling. But we also need to keep our lives open to people when we're struggling. And this is intentional and personal, isn't it? And the question I'm asking you this morning is, are you here to help? Most of you know that January of 2020, I lost my wife to breast cancer. There's a lot of things that I miss about my wife. This right here is something I miss dearly. In a marriage of 32 years, she knew me better than anybody. She could tell me when I was going off the path. She could see my sin, my failures, and she could warn me. And now I don't have that. So if you are married and you have a spouse, I encourage you, make this a part of your relationship where your life, you're looking out for them, but your life is open to them. And if you're not married and don't have a spouse, like me, it's all the more that I have to be intentional about this. And I'm thankful for a church family. And I tell you now publicly, if you see me wandering, if you see me straying, please come and warn me. But I'm thankful, too, to have a life group, a group of people that we're doing life together. And I have a D group, which is just three or four guys. Where we meet every week to talk about our Christian walk, and they have freedom to warn me. Or just our relationships in general in the church, our whole discipleship pathway and the programs that we offer. None of those things are going to make this happen. But they're there to provide opportunity to help build relationships where this kind of ministry, mutual responsibility, can happen with each other. But there's a second group. We look in verse 14. It says, encourage the disheartened. Encourage the disheartened. This is a group that's timid or faint-hearted. It's really, literally, it means small-souled. Again, it's when opposition comes and then they're fearful or worrisome. They're discouraged. They lack confidence. In Thessalonica, the persecution was real. In chapter 4, they had a question. What about those people who have died? Maybe those people who were just killed. Where are they now? And so Paul talks to them about the rapture and how they go before us, but eventually we'll join them. And at the end of that chapter, chapter 4 and verse 11, here's what he says. Encourage one another with these words. You're worried, you're fearful, so encourage one another. In chapter 5, he'll go into this day of the Lord. When is Jesus coming back and what's going to happen? Are we on the winning side? He says, yes. And the verse we read, verse 11, again, he says, encourage them. Encourage means to come alongside, to give comfort, to strengthen, to refresh. The New Living says that we do this tenderly. Paul did a great, showed us a great example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this coming alongside and comforting, he gives a couple different pictures of how that takes place. It says, as apostles of Christ, chapter 2, verse 7, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead, we were like children among you. Or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. You hear the tenderness in his tone? And we loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. You yourselves, verse 10, are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. The body of Christ is a family. Like a child, like a father, like a mother. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Last summer I talked to you about plumbing theology. A guy named Matt Hurd in a book that he wrote. That at any given moment as Christians, we are either a bucket or a pipe. They're both round, but with very different outcomes. What happens when you pour water in a bucket? It stays there, right? What happens when you pour water into a pipe? It flows through. As those who know Jesus, we've received God's love and his grace. Paul's pleading with us, don't be a bucket, that it just stops with you. Be a pipe where God's grace flows through you into the lives of other people. I think about a ninth grade student who's part of a sports team, and everyone knows he's a Christian, and so he's made fun of a little bit. And some of the guys on the team smoke weed on the after practice, and they're kind of pressuring him to be involved in that. And he wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't really read his Bible a lot. He doesn't feel like he has a very strong faith, and he's worried about whether he's going to be able to hold out and not compromise. And even when he thinks about praying to God, he's not really sure God would hear him because he feels so guilty. But he has a leader in our breakaway student ministry who meets with him every week and is praying for him and keeping track of him. And they just come alongside him and they encourage him. There's no specific way to encourage. You just come alongside and try to figure out how do I help them as they struggle. Middle-aged woman who has a rock-solid faith, grown up in a Christian home. She's loved Jesus since as long as she can remember. Feels like her mom and dad did everything right. Mom and dad say, hey, we want to have a family meeting. And so she and her two siblings go over to mom and dad's house, who now are in their late 50s. And mom and dad say, we just don't love each other anymore. We're going to get a divorce. And her world and her faith is rocked. If my mom and dad can't make it, how am I going to make it? How is my faith going to be sustained through all of life? And where is God in the middle of this? How could he allow this to happen? She's got a friend at church, somebody who's in her life group, takes her out for coffee, encourages her and prays with her to help her get through this tough time. It's a missionary couple, been married for 50 years and served on the field for 35 years. They know each other so well. They can finish each other's sentences, story after story of how God's worked on the field. They know exactly what each other like. They're going to serve another 5 years and maybe retire. They go to bed one night, and the next morning, he doesn't wake up. He passed away. And she's lost. She doesn't know what she's going to do. She doesn't know how she's going to sustain her faith through such a devastating time. And she seems to slip into a depression and just can't seem to get past this. Someone from one of her supporting churches sends her a message, says, I'm praying for you, begins to talk with her and correspond to try to help her get through this devastating time. You see, to come alongside people and help them, it's got to be intentional, and it's going to have to be personal. We're going to have to be a pipe, not a bucket. Well, let's look at that third group of people, he says, help the weak. Now, the weak here, we don't get a lot of direction as to what it means. Weak faith. It could be a weak faith because of the persecution. It could be weak morally. There's some instruction there about sexual sin, especially in chapter 4. Or it could be, as Phil talked about some last week, a weak faith because of their conscience and not yet able to walk in freedom. We're not sure, but we know that they're struggling. And Paul simply says we need to help them. And when he says help, he means support them, hold them up. And again, in the New Living Translation, it says we need to help them tenderly. So let's jump over to another city that Paul established a Jesus community in, and that's Galatia. In Galatia, he wrote a letter to them, the book of Galatians. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he addresses this idea of how do you help someone who's weak morally. And he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back on the right path." So often when we think about warning or helping someone deal with sin, we take on such a harsh tone and sometimes very condescending. Throughout these instructions, Paul emphasizes, we do this as family, and there is a place for tough love. There is a place to be firm, but we do it tenderly. We do it gently, and we do it humbly. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. And that word help is the idea of mending or restoring. It's like a fishing net that was torn, and it's like mending it back together. Or some would think even a medical term, maybe like a broken bone, so it's resetting the bone so that it can heal. And so if someone is weak, you help them. And in doing this, we share in and we help carry one another's burdens. And so I come back to our question this morning. Are you here to help? Are you here to help? And you say, yes, I am willing to help. When someone's idle and disruptive, I'm willing to warn them. And when they're disheartened, I want to encourage them. And when they're weak, I want to help. But how long? Seems like we've been doing this a long time. And sometimes I feel like it's a lot of effort with not a whole lot of result. So look what Paul says next. Be patient with who? Everyone. The idle and disruptive? Yep. The disheartened? Yep. The weak? Yep. Be patient with anyone who tries your patience. Okay, well, how long? Longer than you have so far. All right? He says, well, man, what if I get frustrated and I hurt them? Or what if I'm frustrated because I'm trying to help them, but they hurt me? Maybe even they hurt me really deeply. Look at verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. You see, in the Jesus community, there's no room for retaliation, no room for revenge. Be responsible for one another. Be as patient as it takes, as patient as God is with you. And make sure that no one takes revenge and no one retaliates. In fact, go the extra step and do good to everyone. But God isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. I want to close by helping us think about Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, who walked with Jesus and watched him live this out, and then watched him as he died on a cross, wrote this in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. That's what I'm trying to help us see this morning. If we're going to live this out, if we're going to be the community that God wants us to be, it's going to require that we rewire our hearts to see the needs differently and to see our involvement in a different way, because we're going to do it the way Jesus did it. He never sinned or even deceived anyone, and he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. But you don't know what they did to me. I tried to help, and you don't know what they did. It hurt so deeply. I don't know, but God does. And he always judges fairly. Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and we can do the right thing. And by his wounds, you are healed. And once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. So what I'm saying this morning is that if we want to see our church grow and we want to be a healthy church and we want to have a powerful influence in our community for the good of the gospel, then we all have to answer this one simple question. And you guess what it is? Am I here to help? It's a mutual responsibility. We are all body builders. And to come alongside those who are struggling will require us to be intentional and personal. And if the only time that we see each other or that we interact with each other is when we join together on a Sunday morning for a service, then we're going to fail miserably. Because it's intentional. We have to reorganize our priorities and our calendars, and it's personal. We have to have relationships with each other. The reality of struggling people is not the issue, but the responsibility for struggling people is really what matters. And this kind of responsibility is difficult to learn. It's difficult to practice because it requires that we rewire our hearts, which naturally focus on ourselves, and see the needs of other people and then get involved. But when this happens, when other people are built up, when the Jesus community is built up, it's such a powerful thing because the world has no idea where to find that. Who acts like that? Who does that? People who know Jesus Christ. Got a friend, Don Jackson. He's a pastor in Battle Creek and speaks at a lot of youth events. Don told a story one time in Battle Creek. He was on his way to, I think, the air show there. And you know how it is when you're going to a big event. There's lots of traffic and lots of lines. And in the middle of that, he started to go up a hill, and there's some train tracks, and he ran out of gas. So he's got people behind him, and people are trying to turn into the line and all that, and he's stuck. He's out of gas. People are starting to honk their horns. And so he gets out, and he'd think he had one or two other people with him. They started trying to push their car, but it was difficult. They're trying to get uphill, and they're not able to do it. And people are just honking and yelling, "Hey, get out of the way." And finally, Don got frustrated, and he yelled to him, "Stop honking and get out and help me push." Are you here to help? Am I here to help? We've got to get out of our cars and help push. And that's the question this morning. Are you here to help? So as you came in, I gave you a little button. And I didn't want to spend all of the budgeted money for buttons this year. So I know it's a little small. And you can wear it. You can take it home, put it somewhere where you see it. I really hope that it'll just be a reminder that church isn't about attending. It's not a part. It's not even about being a member. It's not about just going to a place or to a gathering. It's about mutual responsibility and the power of responsible community. And I can only imagine what it would be like if each of us who call North Park home said, "I'm here to help." And we took on that mutual responsibility to help those who are struggling so that we could become more like Jesus. I just am confident that would make such a huge difference. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, would you just be pleased to work in our hearts that we might take to heart the truth of your word, that you would change the way we see the needs of others. And God, none of this would be possible if we haven't experienced it ourselves. But once we have, God, help us to be a community that's mutually responsible for one another. And would you be pleased to make us individually and as a church more like Jesus. Help us to be a shining testimony to the community around us of your work in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.